Well, good evening, young and old. It's been a beautiful day in the sense that we've had the rain, and I'm not sure where were you this afternoon, just as the rain was tailing off. Down at Glenelg, there was the most beautiful rainbow. Did anyone else see a rainbow? Yeah.
Double one.
Yeah. Oh, it was a double one, wasn't it? Yeah, it was just so brilliant off towards the southeast. So, yes, there's beauty in every day, isn't it, if only we look around and see it. So, it's great that we're here, and the subject is of a very interesting nature tonight, Jesus as our chief cornerstone. So, we're going to look forward to hearing Brother Kent and his preparations on this subject. So, we're going to read just three verses that will introduce Kent's considerations. So, it's Ephesians 2. And reading from verse 19 to 22.
Thanks very much, Ted. Good evening, everybody, those here, and of course those who are online as well. In a sense, the appendix hymn 6 that we've just sung really encapsulates what we're actually going to be speaking about tonight. Oh Lord, give me an undivided heart to follow you, to see less of me and more of you. That's really when we start to look at our topic tonight about Jesus as our chief cornerstone. That's really what we are focusing on in our discussions. I should also just say as well, by way of introduction, this is really, I'll say, a two-part series in that I'm going to be speaking about the chief cornerstone as Jesus, and then Graham is going to then speak about us as being living stones. I note that Graham is not here, and of course they always say that if you get in first, you're the best dressed. There is going to be just a smallish little bit of overlap between what I say, but that will serve, I think, very much as a nice segue into where Graham picks up and runs with the topic in a fortnight's time. I guess when you look at a topic like this, in a sense, there's a degree of simplicity. When we read that particular statement, it emerged very clearly from Ephesians chapter 2, and you probably say, well, and for many of us sitting in the audience, certainly if you're as old as Ted or Jeff or somebody like that, and in a nice way I say that, you've been around and you will have heard that. So it's about trying, if I can say this, to try and pitch it so there's something in it for the guys down the front. I think that's most important. There's actually three generations represented in this room. So it's about trying to pitch things at a level where there's going to be something for everything. I hope I achieve that, but that's the challenge, I guess, that you are faced with here. The approach that I've decided to go with is an approach where we're going to have a longitudinal look at this topic of Jesus as our chief cornerstone. By longitudinal, I mean we're going to start off in the Old Testament, because the concept actually emerges in the Psalms. So it's Psalm 118, so we'll look at that. It also is in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 as well. So that's really, if I can say, that's the foundation for which what we read tonight in Ephesians is actually extracted. And indeed, there are so many other passages as well from the New Testament. But they have, as their genesis, going right back to Psalm 118. So what I thought would be appropriate, and I hope you're with me on this, we're going to look up quite a few passages. I've actually got them on the screen. But what I want to see is that emerging from our discussions, when we look at all of these passages, even though these passages have taken the same quote, what we're actually going to do is we're going to get a bit of a montage that starts to emerge from each of the quotes, because each of the writers will start to drift off and take on some different insights. And that's really what I hope from our discussions tonight, that it very much becomes a situation that we're able to understand and to grasp just a little bit more closely what is contained in the scriptures themselves. Well, it goes without saying, if we're going to speak about Jesus as our chief cornerstone, we perhaps need, yes, the right slides up. I'm always a little bit concerned when you've got these dual screens in front of you that you've got the right slide. But what is a cornerstone? Because arguably today in building, we may not really utilise this notion of a cornerstone. And the reason being, of course, we've got more elaborate building techniques today than what they had going back 2,000 or even 4,000 years ago. We've got laser levels and sights and a whole raft of other things that, in a sense, we don't really need this notion in a building structure of a cornerstone. Now, I got this definition straight off the internet. It was in a number of places. But what I'd like to do is just to extract just a couple of key points from this definition of what we mean by a cornerstone. So the first point is, obviously, as I've colour-coded there, it's the first stone laid. So that itself, I think, is important. So there's something first. That's what we mean when we have a chief cornerstone. What else is there? It's a case that other stones are laid in reference. So that is, in a sense, that establishes what's going to take place from that point on. So I think you can appreciate immediately what we've got to make certain is that there's going to be a lot of care to the positioning. Why? Because with old stone buildings, it was all about making certain that, you know, everything was sort of straight down that way, was straight along here and straight up and down. That really set the tone for the whole building. And I think you'll appreciate it. Of course, if the stone is set on an angle, well, guess what? You're going to be running down that way. And if it's not quite in alignment there and it's out by the 90 degrees, well, you're going to be at 105 or whatever. And we don't want buildings that's going to sort of cause a whole lot of problems. I think you get the idea. And the reality is that really this is just so important. It was so important to building structure, that you've really got to make certain that the alignment, that's really what we're speaking about. It's all about alignment. Is that alignment correct? And I think straight away you can sort of join the dots with respect to our topic. If Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone, it all comes back to us. Are we in alignment with Jesus? That's perhaps a simple statement that we could make right at the outset. There are, of course, parallels when we start to look at what a cornerstone was designed to achieve, and we can certainly find some alignment with statements concerning Jesus. Now, I'm really not going to explore in any great detail those 5 points. I've put down some quotes to, in a sense, to align as to, the first stone laid, Jesus is the firstborn, etc. And I think, in a sense, that particular slide is pretty self-explanatory. But it does, in a sense, put the foundation for our comments today. And I think there's some fairly important statements that emerge just from that slide. You know, some simple statements, but they're powerful statements. You know, Jesus said to follow me. You know, he sets the direction. Are we actually following Jesus? That's perhaps a challenging question. You know, it's easy to sort of say I'm following Jesus, but are we really following Jesus? Are we wanting to align our lives with what Jesus did? He is the way. It's not a way, it's the way. So there is something that's definitive about Jesus and what's expected of us, his disciples. And of course, there is, of course, benefits that come with this cornerstone, and that is the stability that it provides. And I perhaps should have mentioned as well that often the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, was larger than the other stones that were used. Simply, it had a level of preeminence because, of course, the importance that was attached to that particular stone. So perhaps I think it's good, in a sense, to ask ourselves a question. And to borrow the words of Stephen Covey from Seven Habits, you know, he says that one of the habits is that really you begin with the end in mind. And this is going to be the final slide as well. So when you see this towards the end, you can sort of breathe a sigh of relief. But I really think that this is fairly pivotal. And really, this is the whole of our discussion tonight, really hangs on this particular question. Is Jesus your, and the key word there is chief cornerstone. And when I ask you that question, I'm also asking myself the same question. The question isn't, is Jesus a cornerstone? It's all about the preeminence. Is he the chief cornerstone? And there is a difference. Many of us could say, and perhaps many people will say, well, look, I follow Jesus to a point. But the reality of what we're looking at tonight, and certainly if you look at Ephesians 2 and at verse 20 from the King James Version, it doesn't just speak about it as being a cornerstone. It uses the word chief cornerstone. And there's a reason behind that. So it's not just any cornerstone. It's not just that we're sort of aligning ourselves perhaps with something. It's all about saying, is Jesus our measurement? Is he the touchstone? That's really what it's all about. James spoke about what would Jesus do? You did speak about that, didn't you? Yes. Obviously, I'm indicating that I wasn't here. I was catching up with my mother-in-law for her birthday. But to just dovetail with that, what would Jesus do? That's perhaps just another way that we could phrase this particular question. What would Jesus do? Because if Jesus is our chief cornerstone, then we, of course, are going to make certain that we're going to ask ourselves that particular question. I'd like to begin our journey, if we could, in today's New Testament reading, Luke chapter 6. And Luke chapter 6, in a sense, goes, it's a little bit, I guess, tangential, but it's not. Because Luke chapter 6 is establishing, before we actually pop that cornerstone on, guess what you actually need to start a building? You need a thing called a foundation. And this is what Jesus, in Luke 6, verses 46 to 49, if you haven't turned it up, that's fine. I think there's a couple of points that we could just immediately take away. Most of us will be familiar with the context here. What Jesus is actually saying is he says that the words that he speaks, that's the foundation. So it's the words that Jesus speaks. And there's a choice. There's a choice that we have to make. Are we going to build our foundation on Jesus' words? Are we going to build the foundation there? Or are we going to build our own foundations? And if we build on something else, and there can be many other things in our lives that we might want to build on, it might be wealth, it might be success, it might be ease, it might be I want to please myself. All of those are foundations that in this life we can build our lives on. But what Jesus is telling us here in Luke chapter 6, he says it's all about actions. And in fact, it's all about our response. We can hear his words and we then have a choice. Are we going to be attentive? Are we going to be responsive? And is that knowledge of Jesus going to translate into practice? Or is it going to be a case that, hey, Lord, great words, love that sermon, love what you've got to say, but you know what, I'll just sort of grab a little bit when it best suits me. Really what Jesus is saying, if you think about a building, this is an all-in type approach. You can't sort of half build on the rock and half build on the sand. Well, if you do, then really you're not going to get that true stability. And what Jesus is saying is, well, look, when, as he describes it, when the stream broke, the building fell, it collapsed. So a calamitous time came about because there was not that particular stability. The foundation wasn't on the rock. We're not really going to expand too much on the rock, but I guess for an older audience, your mind will perhaps immediately go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where you know, they were talking about the wilderness wandering, that rock which was Christ. So there's analogies in the Old Testament that speak about Jesus being the rock, stone, etc. Some of those we're not really going to explore. But Jesus, I think, in a sense, just establishes, hey, you've got to get first things first. First things first is, have you got that stability of a foundation? Well, from Luke, let's just go across to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think Paul's got some useful insights here. Again, this is the quote that I had right at the outside that speaks about the foundation. The foundation that we can lay is only, of course, in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. But let's just perhaps extract just a couple of points. The first is, and I've highlighted what I think are some key elements, it's all about God's building. And you're probably saying, well, what's God's building that is being spoken of? Are we talking bricks and mortar, or is it something else? And again, if you go down to verse 16, you'll see that what Paul then goes on to describe is that, well, we're not talking about a physical house per se. What we're really speaking about is individuals. And each one of us needs to be building on that foundation. And that foundation, as Paul says here, is Jesus Christ. And he speaks about the fact, and I think there's a couple of other things that he mentions, about being a skilled master builder. Think about what we just read in Luke 6. The skilled master builder builds on the rock, builds on the firm foundation of Jesus' words. He also, as I've highlighted there in green up on the screen, he takes care. So in other words, we are not talking about some sort of slipshod Bangladeshi type building. We are talking about something where there is care. It's a skilled artisan. It's a craftsman that's involved. And as Paul rounds off in 1 Corinthians 3 and at verse 16, he becomes more pointed and he says, well, you know what? You are that temple. So each one of us here, we are part of that particular temple. And so I guess that begs a question. Are you building your life on a lasting foundation? That's really, in a sense, just a coalescence of our quote from Luke and our quote from 1 Corinthians. What are the foundation principles of your life? Is it a case that you are wanting to build on Christ? And in asking that question, I'm acutely aware of my own deficiencies in saying that. Because there is very much in the 21st century a challenge for each one of us that we can please self, or are we really wanting to please Jesus? To me, I see one of the biggest challenges for 21st century disciples is that we have so much, certainly in developed countries, we have so much wealth, we have so much time, and the challenge is, do we really want to serve God and Christ, or is it about mammon? And that, to me, is perhaps the most confronting of issues, I think, for all of us. And I guess many of us would say, oh, no, I'm anchored with Christ. But when you think about your life, is that really, if Christ was to make that assessment, would Christ come to that conclusion? And again, I'm not sort of throwing stones at any individual whatsoever. But I think that is, to me, a telling question that we need to ask ourselves. What do we actually want? How do you judge success in your life? You know, what we've looked at in Corinthians and in Luke, it makes it abundantly clear that success, ultimate success, being part of God's temple, is that we are building on a firm foundation. There is no other foundation. The foundation for success, the foundation to be in God's temple, which temple we are, is a foundation that is rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. So, in a sense, what we've covered there is perhaps, we might say, some background to really what we want to focus on now. So, our topic begins proper in Psalm 118. And if you will, would you come across to Psalm 118? Now, Psalm 118, wonderful psalm, and I think for many of us, it's not so much verse 24 or verses 22 and 23, but rather verse 24 that most of us would want to focus on. But it's this particular phrase that emerges from verses 22 that largely sets the tone for what the New Testament writers actually speak about. And even Jesus himself draws upon this particular phrase. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And you might say, okay, what's so important about those words? Now, in a sense, it speaks about rejection, but it also speaks about elevation, doesn't it? That's what the cornerstone, the importance, the preeminence of the cornerstone. So on the one hand, we have a situation where there is rejection by some and there is elevation into that fitting position of the cornerstone. So that perhaps starts to tell the story that not everybody is going to gravitate, not everybody is going to want to have Jesus as their cornerstone. There will be some that are going to reject outright and say, hey, it's not for me. But that stone has become a cornerstone. Note also too, it's the Lord's doing. And of course, it needs to be marvellous in our eyes. So it's the Lord who has created it. And of course, as we go into the New Testament, it becomes abundantly clear. It's God's way. It's God who has created this. It's God who has made the provision. God has provided. I guess just as a slight aside, and this is something that you can just think about, we often quote verse 24 and we speak about that in general terms. Could I just submit to you that I think verse 24, with respect to the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, that day is, of course, when Jesus came. So I think if you look at the context of Psalm 118, verses 20, 22, 23, it's a case not so much that verse 24 is a generic everyday type verse, although we tend to apply it that way. I think the first application of that is very much in the context of what we're saying about Jesus. So the very fact that there was a date, Jesus was made, Jesus was created, and we rejoice in the fact that he did become that cornerstone. Because that's the anchor point for us. The very fact that Jesus is that anchor point or that cornerstone. So I mentioned that just in passing. Well, where to from here? You'll note that I've put a number of citations. And so really what I'd like to do now is to just look at this particular phrase from Psalm 118. We're not going to look at the Mark or the Luke, which is the parallel account to Matthew, but we will have a look at what Jesus says in Matthew 21. We'll have a look also at Acts 4, Ephesians 2, and 1 of Peter chapter 2. So all of these extract from what we've just read here in the Psalms. But I think hopefully what we'll see as we traverse through those particular chapters in the New Testament, we'll start to see the way in which the writers have drawn from our words here in Psalm 118, but they've used them in slightly different ways. There's different sort of paradigms, there's different thoughts that start to emerge simply by these particular words that we're considering here in Psalm 118. So let's have a look then at Matthew 21. So this is the Lord saying, hey, you know what? These particular words, these are pretty important words that you read of in Psalm 118. Again, we're probably fairly familiar, I would suggest, with Matthew 21. Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scripture? And then he quotes what we've just read. Now, you might sort of look at that and say, have you never read? Well, here's the reality. Do you think they would have read that? Do you think these individuals would have? That these were learned individuals. Of course they had read it. They'd read it time and time again, that the Psalms were certainly something that Israelites, right down from when the Psalms had been composed all the way through, these have always been a section of the scriptures that has been studied. So what does Jesus really mean when he says, have you never read? Of course they'd read it. I think really what Jesus is saying, you may have read it, but the words you've just read, and you haven't seen the application. You haven't applied that to yourself. And again, a quote that I borrowed from Brother Graham Parcell, the Bible is for transformation. It's not just for information. And that's the reality, and that needs to be for us as well. It's not just a case that we do our readings, and once we've done them, bang, we can move on. Or it's not just a case that we feel as though, hey, I've read the Bible. The reality is, and what Jesus, I think, is conveying to us here, every one of us has read. But you know what? In these particular verses tell the tale for every individual. Every individual these verses tell the tale for. The stone that was rejected, it's become the cornerstone. That's great. So there's the establishment. There is a way. And what does he actually then go on to say? He says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. So that was those individuals who had read but had not applied, made no changes in their life. And he says, it's going to be given to a people producing its fruits. And of course, the fruit's there. There's an alignment, of course, with the kingdom of God. We won't explore that, but I think that that's something that comes out clearly. So Jesus is saying that, hey, if you want to be in the kingdom, well, there's certain characteristics. There's certain fruits that you need to be developing in your life. And then he goes on, he says, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So the reality is with Jesus. Jesus is, of course, that particular stone. And we know that that was the case. We can read on in verse 45. It's clear that the scribes and the Pharisees realised that, hey, Jesus was speaking about them, that they had read this, hadn't seen the application whatsoever. And he was the stone, that cornerstone. And what did they do? They absolutely rejected anything to do with Jesus and his teaching. And so Jesus actually says, well, guess what's going to happen? This is what happens with stones. It's going to be a case that you can be broken in pieces. Or he says, you know, if you're producing fruits, the analogy that he uses here, then, of course, that is a completely different story. So in other words, the stone can affect us. It can impact us in differing ways, depending, of course, as to how we relate to it. Scribes and the Pharisees give us one example of people who were just blind and had absolutely no interest, really, in coming to a true understanding of what the Bible taught. They were very, very content with the lives that they led. And I think that's perhaps a challenge for us. They had a form of religion. They had a form of worship. It was comfortable. They enjoyed it. The scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and I'm sure if you had have asked them, they would have said, hey, we are worshiping God. We are doing everything we can. You know, we make certain we read our scriptures, we make long prayers, and we know the story that Jesus was constantly saying, that's not true worship. That's not what I expect. And so, rather cutting, he describes that situation to them, that that stone that they had rejected was going to crush them. Let's come across then to Acts chapter 4, because, of course, again, we have the words of Peter here in Acts chapter 4. And similar type arrangement, so it speaks to us about the stone that was rejected by you builders, it's become the cornerstone. But what does Peter add on at the end? And this is, I think, one of the key insights that we can take from this particular quote. And I think what it does demonstrate that when we read quotes, say, in the Old Testament, we traverse through, you can start to get some very, very interesting montages, interesting developments. So the story is it's about Jesus. He's become the cornerstone. But what does Peter go on to say? Well, he just doesn't leave it at that particular point. He goes on to say, well, you know what? There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way. There's no other name. There is no other foundation upon which we can build our lives. That's, in a sense, to paraphrase what Peter is actually saying here in Acts chapter 4. So again, I think there's some very, very useful insights that Peter provides for us. Our salvation is inextricably linked to Jesus Christ. There is no other alternative. It's not a case that we can sort of say, hey, I don't like that way, I'm going to pick a different way. When it comes to our salvation, when it comes to us building our lives so that there is a foundation, that there is a cornerstone, then the choice is Jesus. There is no alternate. And that's, I think, what Peter is saying for us here. Let's come across to Ephesians chapter 2. And, of course, this is what we read tonight from Ephesians chapter 2. And I think when we start to unpack some of the concepts that emerge in Ephesians chapter 2, we start to get a broader picture as to what it actually means with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone or the chief cornerstone, if you've got the King James Version. What's being portrayed for us here? Well, the first issue that I think comes out when we look at it is, if you look at verse 19, it opens up by saying, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So at one particular point in time, we had a completely different relationship. And of course, that's the subject largely of Ephesians chapter 2. At one point, we were outside of the hope of Israel. We're outside of all of the promises. Everything was way outside. But something has changed. Something's changed. And verse 17 starts to speak about the peace that was preached and that we've embraced. But Paul goes on to say, what's our situation when we're associated in Christ? Well, our association in Christ is that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And what does that mean? So when we speak about that term, we're members of the household of God. Well, Paul goes on to say, well, members of the household of God, they're built on a foundation. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And then he sort of says, well, look, that's the foundation. So in other words, it's something that dates back quite some time. It's the apostles and it's the prophets. So there's a linkage there, isn't it? It goes right back to Old Testament times. We might also say it's not built on modern ideas, and I emphasise that because often, and not only within our community, but in a secular community at large, you know, people want to sort of tinker. They want to sort of say, hey, we've got modern ideas. We know how things are done. You know, Paul, when he was writing, people in Paul's day, you know, they thought that they knew everything. The Greeks thought that they knew a whole lot. And what Paul is really wanting to emphasise here is that, you know, what we're building on is something that has been going on for a considerable period of time. It's a time-honoured approach. It's a foundation that is built on the apostles and the prophets. But linking the apostles, linking the prophets, everything comes together with Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he starts to amplify this notion of the fact that it is part of a building that is under construction. He says the whole structure, it's joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And again, we've already seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, similar analogies that are being presented to us. So what Paul is actually telling us here is that our lives need to have changed. Our lives need to be built on the foundation that is described there. But importantly, he says we are joined together. And I'm sure Graham will take that further. But in a sense, what does that actually mean? It means that there's going to be individuals. Individuals will make that choice. The chief cornerstone is there and individuals will line up beside. So what's he speaking about? I guess you'd say corporately, he's speaking about the ecclesia, the development of the ecclesia, those who are members in Christ. Note that it speaks about its growth. There's some importance there. Think about what we looked at previously in Jesus' words, that it was about fruits. There is a need for growth. There is a need for demonstration of change in our lives. It's a holy temple. It's being built together, a dwelling place for God. So what's the key element that comes out from that? When you think about it, I think what Paul is actually saying, our lives need to be a dwelling place for God. So, again, a question to ask ourselves. Do you think you've got a life that is a dwelling place for God? Is the life that you are constructing, is that a life that you could say is a dwelling place for God? That's the process that Paul is elaborating for us here in Ephesians chapter 2. He's saying that, you know, that there's all this that's coming about. There's a foundation, there's a building, there's a structure. But the ultimate goal is a dwelling place for God. Again, think about in Old Testament times. We talk about in Numbers 14, what's the whole idea is that God's glory will fill the whole earth. But the process begins today for us, or for many of us, the process began many, many years ago. But in prospect, perhaps for some young individuals down the front, that's something that should be shaping people's lives, because it is all about Are you developing a dwelling place for God? It's easy to develop a dwelling place so that the flesh can do what the flesh wants, or we can have a life of ease. But the real challenge that I think that Ephesians 2 presents to us is all about, are we developing a dwelling place for God? So there's the tracing of Psalm 118 through those various sections of Scripture. What we're going to do now is we're going to go back to the Old Testament. This time we are going to go back to Isaiah chapter 8. And again, you'll see that there are some similar sentiments that Isaiah the prophet brings forth here in Isaiah 8 and verses 13 to 15. And of course, you'll see that this is cited on a number of occasions as well. So turning our attention then to Isaiah 8. And again, what the context here, it's all about waiting for God. Initially, words spoken to Judah. But look at what Isaiah speaks about. He says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy." So again, we've already dealt with this issue, holiness with temples, with foundations, with stones. That seems to be a thought that gets coupled together. "Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." So you can see again, there's this analogy that's presented of, on the one hand, you know, we have to honour and there's holiness that's attached. There's a sanctuary, so a place of refuge is spoken about. But it also introduces these phrases, stone of offence, rock of stumbling. And indeed, Jesus often does present to many people as a stone of offence. They don't like what Jesus says. And certainly some of the teachings that Jesus enunciated, some of us today might sort of say, well, did really Jesus mean that? I think we'd sort of be saying, Jesus, do you mind toning it down for the 21st century? But that's the challenge, as we'll see when we go into the New Testament. A rock of stumbling, there are some people who just look at it and they sort of say, hey, I just can't understand that. Think about what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. You know, it was the Jews just looked at the fact of a crucified Christ, seriously? That was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, sort of the Gentiles, they said, seriously? Heroes don't die like that. Our heroes are in a different way. So that's really the issue that Isaiah is saying. The one that we are seeking to follow for certain individuals will be that stone of offence, that rock of stumbling. And so I guess the challenge for us is Jesus going to be that for us? Or are we going to embrace Jesus in a different way? Well, from Isaiah 8, let's come across to Isaiah 28. And again, there's sort of some resonant thoughts that are there. But I do like how Isaiah in the 28th chapter starts to speak about this cornerstone. And so he speaks about the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion. When we look at things associated with Zion, we're looking about the things of the kingdom. That's the hope of Israel, Paul would describe it. It's a stone, but it's more than just a stone. It's a tried, it's a tested stone. A tested stone, there's reliability associated with it. It's precious. It's not just some sort of offcut that's from the rubble pile or out of the quarry and there's sort of all jagged edges all over it. This is a neatly trimmed and it's a dressed stone. It's precious. And when we look at cornerstones, and certainly for building projects, there was a lot of meticulous care that was taken with that cornerstone. Everything about it had to be perfection. Why? Because the rest of the building relied upon the perfection of that chief cornerstone. And hence Isaiah is telling us it's a precious, it's a sure foundation. That there's reliability. Contrast that with what we opened up by looking at in Luke chapter 6. Now Jesus actually said, well, hey, there's a choice. Do you want to build on the rock? Do you want to build on the shifting sands? And Isaiah goes on and he says, whoever believes will not be in haste. And note these thoughts, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Aren't they things that all of us crave? Everybody wants justice. Everybody wants righteousness. Now, the world is seeking justice. And in a sense, the prophet Isaiah is saying, well, you can find justice. You can find righteousness. The justice and the righteousness, they're associated with this sure foundation, this chief cornerstone. And then it goes on to sort of speak about what's going to ultimately take place, where there is no justice and when there is no righteousness. In other words, Christ will ultimately triumph. And that's where Isaiah then goes on to say, hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and waters will overwhelm the shelter. So in other words, without going too far into what Isaiah is meaning there, there will come a time where the dross of this earth, it will be done away with. God's judgments will take place. So what we've looked at in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, we find that there's citations taking us across to Romans and also to 1 Peter. But perhaps just a question to remind ourselves. Do we stumble over Jesus' teaching? Are we prepared to accept his teaching? Do we want to faithfully honour his teaching? And in a sense, Jesus' teaching stands in stark contrast to a world that says, well, you can do whatever you want. Now, Jesus was sort of pretty clear with the sorts of lives that he expected his disciples to follow. It was all about denial of self. It was taking up the cross and it was following him. Yeah, they're not palatable. No idea at all. Denial of self. Let's be honest, we all love self. Yeah, we all love self. All of us do. And nobody really wants to crucify the flesh. We're happy to crucify certain areas where we're happy to, yeah, I can get rid of that. But I think if we're really deeply honest with ourselves, there'll be a part of our life which we are happy to retain. We're happy to retain. Maybe I'm just giving you an insight into my life, but there are parts of my life where I'm happy to retain certain things. Yet I know deep down I need to get rid of it. And remember what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, it's all about God's Spirit wanting to dwell within us. So if there are thoughts that you're having and sort of saying, well, hey, there's parts that I like to preserve about that, that's really when we need to make those sharp, hard decisions and say, well, do we want God's Spirit to dwell within us? Do we want to be part of a coming kingdom? Do we want to have that hope? Do we want to be built on that sure foundation? And that's the challenge. That's the question that all of us need to ask ourselves. Do we see Christ, or is Christ a stumbling block? Maybe we'd be sort of saying, oh, no, I want to build on the foundation. But do our lives, do our actions, do our thoughts, do they convey the same intent? Or is it a case that perhaps there might be an element of lip service? Let's come to Romans chapter 9. I really enjoy the book of Romans, probably one of my favourites. I'd have to say I'm not a big fan of Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11. And if they were sort of taken out, I'd be sort of happy. I like Romans 1 to 8 and I certainly like from 10 to the end. But nevertheless, Paul includes everything. And the key takeaway message, I think, from Romans chapter 9, really what Paul is actually saying to us. What did the Jews think? The Jews said, well, do you know what? You can worship God and you just follow the law. Got a little checklist, template, bang, 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 bang. It was all a legalistic framework. And yet what Paul actually says is, Paul says, no, 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 it's got nothing to do with that. That the real key issue, and it's all about righteousness, and he's spoken about that in chapter 3, and he's elaborated in chapter 8 as well, that the key issue, he says, is it's all about faith. That's really what needs to be developed. And so his argument then goes on and he draws upon and he says, it's not based on works. Righteousness comes by faith. We need to be living lives of faith. And you'd probably say, well, why would you then pick these particular words? They have stumbled over the stumbling stone as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To me, that seems sort of an interesting quote, and I know I'm not writing Romans, but if I was trying to sort of put together something that demonstrated, shall we say, it's not about tick your box and it's all about faith, I don't know that immediately I would be drawing upon Isaiah 28. But what is Paul demonstrating to us? What Paul is actually demonstrating to us is that, in a sense, when Isaiah wrote, Isaiah was writing and saying, well, here's what's going to happen. People will either see a stone of stumbling, or alternatively, again, there's this choice, you'll believe in him. So Jesus can either be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence. In other words, we are offended, oh, I don't like what those particular words. Or alternatively, we say, hey, you know what? I'm going to believe in you. And that's really the contrast. And of course, the contrast comes down to, in a sense also, a legalistic versus a faith-based life. And that's really what Paul is using that particular quote from Isaiah 28 to demonstrate. So some people do see Jesus as a stumbling block. And as we asked ourselves that question, is Jesus a stumbling block for us, or is he our foundation stone? And that's really, I think, one of the key takeaways that we need to be thinking about tonight. Well, this brings us to 1 Peter chapter 2 and very much into the territory, the segueing into what Brother Graham is going to pick up the baton and run with in his class. So there are a couple of observations that I think I do need to make without treading on Graham's toes. He's not here, but maybe he's listening. The issue of living stones, that's perhaps one that Graham will expand on in a greater degree of detail than myself, but I think it's important for us because the overall context from what we've seen in 1 Corinthians, from what we've seen in Ephesians, is that each one of us are stones. Each one of us are building up into, hopefully, a temple for God to dwell in, but a temple that he's well pleased in because we've got alignment between his principles, between his Son. And so, hence, that's why Peter describes it. He says, we come to him. We come to a living stone. That's what Jesus was, rejected by men, but he's chosen and precious. Note the words that he also says, it's a living stone. We, of course, we worship a living head. It's not just somebody that's passed on and is dead and buried. We worship a living head. We also need to be those living stones as well. And he goes on, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house. Again, there's that theme that comes through. It's all about building up a spiritual house. So stones and construction is really what it's all about. But notice also the connection there. It's all about holiness. So holiness comes in. We are to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. In other words, a way of life. Sacrifice, remember, comes down to the issue of if it doesn't cost us anything, well, we probably haven't sacrificed. Sacrifices always cost. And so that's what Peter is demonstrating to us. And then what does Peter do to sort of just bookend that little statement that he's just made? He sort of says the quote that we've looked at from Isaiah and describes that. But notice what he also adds, whoever believes in him. That's really a challenge in itself. It's not just I believe in Jesus, as some people, and I've spoken to individuals, as I'm sure you have, that people say, oh, look, I believe in Jesus. And they just want to sort of just mouth those words. Belief in Jesus, as we know, belief and action. That's really what Peter is describing here. It's not just about giving lip service. It's about us sort of saying, hey, I'm all in, I'm committed. That's what belief is. Peter goes on and he says, so the honour is for you who believe. Note those words. So there is honour. The decisions that we make can lead to honour. But regrettably, the decisions that we can make can lead to dishonour as well, because if we treat Christ as that rock of offence, that stumbling stone, then of course that leads to dishonour. Not for those who believe, though. He says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, they stumble because they disobey the word. So it really comes down to obedience, doesn't it? In a sense, he's just, in the previous verse, he indicated, hey, it's all about belief. But here he provides that reinforcement for us, that it's all about those, he says, people stumble because they disobey the word. So if we're not all in, if we're not totally committed, then in a sense Peter is really saying to us, if we're disobedient to that word, that then we are stumbling. Christ then becomes that stumbling block. But it need not be for each one of us. And so he rounds off in verse 9. He says, well, you know what? Here's some great thoughts to think about and some thoughts as we bring our session to a close. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. I'm sure Graham will expand on that, but think about that. Once upon a time, we were in darkness. In Ephesians, they described it, we were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. We were without hope, but now we're in the light, that there's hope. We've been called out of darkness. It's not just into light, but it's marvellous light. And that's how Peter describes it. So the question that we began is really the question that we want to end with. And it's a telling question. It's a challenging question. And certainly I'm not going to put hand on heart and say that I can look at my whole life and say that Jesus is always my chief cornerstone. I think for many of us, we'd say we do our best at different times. But sometimes I think if we were honest with ourselves, there are times when, you know, we could sort of take it away and just try that a little bit more. So perhaps the takeaway is for all of us is we know the example of Christ. Yes, we do know the mercy and the forgiveness of God, but if it's within our power, if it's within our power to genuinely make changes, to refine those rough edges, to align ourselves with the chief cornerstone, that's what we need to do as disciples of Christ. Thank you.